One of my favorite stories is Victor Hugo's book, Les Miserables. It's an old book, published in 1862, but the book has some timeless themes. Some of you have seen the musical or the play, some of you have seen maybe even the movie. If you have, you know about the main character, Jean Valjean. He is a man that was poor, and he, during a time of recession and depression, stole a piece of bread to feed his sister and her children, and he got caught stealing that bread, and he was imprisoned for 5 years for stealing bread while his family was starving. But his prison sentence was extended quite a bit, because while he was in prison for stealing that bread, he attempted to escape repeatedly, but always being caught. And so that five-year prison sentence became 19 years as they added 14 more for trying to escape. And after 19 years of imprisonment, originally for stealing a piece of bread to serve his starving family, he's released. And he's released onto the streets, and he can find no one that will take him in, no one that will receive him into their home, because he has a yellow passport. And in France in the 19th century, a yellow passport meant you were an ex-convict. And so no one would receive him in. And so he sleeps on the streets at night, angry, cold, and bitter. He sleeps on the streets until a bishop, a benevolent priest named Bishop Myriel, lets him in and gives him shelter. And so Jean Valjean comes in from the bitter cold and the freezing elements, and he is now, well, he's in the house of the Lord, as they would say, and Bishop Myriel has given him shelter. But the first night that he is there, he wakes up in the middle of the night and he decides to flee. But before he flees, he goes down to the kitchen and he steals the silverware. Now to us, that sounds ridiculous. Why would you take forks and knives? But the silverware was actually made of silver back then, and obviously he planned to sell it. And so he takes the silverware and he runs off in the middle of the night. But in the middle of the night, running through town with all this silverware in a bag, he is caught by the brigadier general. He is caught by the police, and they bring him back to Bishop Muriel's house, and they wake the nuns and the bishop in the middle of the night. And as the police, having caught Jean Valjean, are introducing him, reintroducing him back to Bishop Muriel, Bishop Muriel pretends that he has given the silverware to Jean Valjean, that it was not stolen by him, but he pretends that he gave it to him, and instead also suggests, hey, Jean Valjean, you should take the silver candlesticks as well. You forgot those when I gave you the silverware. I'd like to read you an excerpt from the book. Ah, here you are, the bishop exclaimed, looking at Jean Valjean. I am glad to see you, but well, how is this? You have forgotten the candlesticks too, like I gave you with the rest, for which you can certainly get 200 francs. Why? Why did you not carry them away with you with the forks and the spoons? My friend, resumed the bishop, before you go, here are your candlesticks. Take them. And the bishop stepped to the chimney piece, took the two silver candlesticks, and brought them to Jean Valjean. The two nuns looked on without uttering a word, without a gesture, without a look that could cause disconcert with the bishop. Jean Valjean was trembling with every limb. He took the two candlesticks mechanically and with a bewildered air. In that case, replied the brigadier general, we can let him go? Certainly, replied the bishop. The men of arms released Jean Valjean, who recoiled. Now, said the bishop, go in peace. And by the way, when you return, my friend, it is not necessary to go through the garden. You can always enter and depart through the street door. It is never locked. It is never locked with anything but a latch, either by day or by night. And then turning to the brigadier and the men of arms, the bishop said, you may retire, gentlemen. and the men-at-arms retired into the night. Jean Valjean was like a man at the point of fainting. The bishop drew near to him and said in a low voice, "Jean Valjean, my brother, you no longer belong to evil, but to good. It is your soul that I buy from you. I withdraw it back from the black thoughts and the spirit of perdition, and I give it to God." If you've read the book or seen the movie, you know that Jean Valjean's life is forever changed by that encounter. The love of God manifested to him through the bishop changes him. He struggles to receive that love initially, but then he lets it in and he is transformed, such that he lives the rest of his life, not for himself, but in the care and stewardship of others. Later in the story, he risks his life, literally, to save others, complete strangers that he does not know. And in a similar sense, you and I, we who are undeserving, we who have been redeemed by a powerful, almighty, merciful, gracious God who has showered us with his unconditional love, well, just like Jean Valjean, we can never be the same again. If we've truly received the love of God, we can never be the same again. We must love others with the similar love that has captured our hearts and altered our lives. This is the type of love that we read about in our text this morning in 1 John chapter 4. Turn with me there. 1 John chapter 4. And we're going to pick up where we began last week in verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another. For love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his one and only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. Here in verse 7, John repeats his frequent exhortation of the book to the church, let us love one another. And the reason for this exhortation to love one another is rooted in the fact that God has first loved us. We did not first love God. We did not first actively pursue God, but God has pursued us. He has sought reconciliation with us, and he has first loved us. And primarily, we talked about this last week, the chief manifestation of God's love for you is not your present circumstances, but is rather sending forth his only Son to bear the punishment for your sins, triumph over them through his resurrection, and offer you reconciliation and eternal life through Christ. That is the chief manifestation of God's love for you, sending forth his Son as an atoning sacrifice for your sins, that you might be invited into God's family and reconciled and with him forever. And when we, together as the family of God, love each other, we are emulating God. We are acting as our Heavenly Father has acted. When we love each other genuinely, sincerely, we demonstrate that our hearts have been changed by God, that we have been born again by His Holy Spirit, transformed. We've been given a new nature. Once we had a nature that was not inclined to loving strangers, others. And now our nature has been transformed by the Holy Spirit. A new life has come into our hearts and we have been born again. And we love because God has first loved us. Hate is the evidence of blindness to the light of God. Love is the evidence that sight has been given to the blind. This is the miracle of the new birth. This is the miracle of having our hearts regenerated by the Holy Spirit. This is the source of the fountain of love for every believer. It has its genesis, its origin in God. So John says, whoever loves is born of God and knows God. Hence, loving others, namely the family of God, is a necessary and vital fruit if we are born again. It's absolutely vital. It is the key demarcation of those that are in Christ. And we should be careful not to wrench these verses from their context here. John is not saying anybody who loves anybody else must be born of God. That's not what John is saying. He has said several times, as you know, if you've gone verse by verse, John has said several times, those that profess faith in Christ and love the church should have large confidence that they are redeemed, that they are in Christ, that their salvation is true, that they genuinely know God. Those two things, absolutely necessary. Faith in Christ, belief in Him, accompanied with the repentance for sin and obedience, and devotion and love to the family of God. If you have those two things, you should have large confidence that you are saved. But what happens, sadly, with this specific text is that many would choose to manipulate it or rip it from its context to justify sinful actions, sinful thoughts, even a sinful lifestyle. Some would rip this from its context and use it to justify a lifestyle that contradicts everything that John has been speaking about thus far. They do this with verse 7 and verse 8, which states, God is love. And they use those three words to justify a sinful lifestyle. Have you ever heard someone do that? Justify their sin by saying, well, God is love. I have. God is love, and so they think that God is compelled to forgive them their sin, though they show no repentance or remorse or sorrow whatsoever. Though they shun God and disobey Him, they throw up the fact that God is love and they think that that means God is a pushover. He can overlook my sin because He is loving. God is love, therefore I can do the very things that God explicitly forbids and He'll be okay with it. For many, God is love means He is a pushover who really doesn't care that much about sin. They think that because God is love that they can demand that God would justify their sin and make them right with Him and forgive them. That's foolishness. That is folly. And that runs contrary to everything in the Bible. Furthermore, there are things that, and you know this, there are things that you and I call love that the Bible does not call love. I mean, I love a cheeseburger, right? But that's not the type of love that the Scriptures are speaking about. That's not the way the Bible uses the word love. And likewise, there are people who are not Christians, who are not born of God, who use the word love in a way that is not the way Scripture would use it. There are loves, we would say, born of sexual desire or natural affections or philanthropic aspirations. And we might, some in the culture might, say that's love. Oh, they gave a bunch of money to that hospital. They're so loving. But these things, sexual desire, natural affections, philanthropic aspirations, those do not point to the supernatural work of God in the heart of a Christian. Those by themselves are no sign of being born of God. John is not saying that when you're 25 and you fall in love with somebody, that because you love somebody else, that necessarily means you're born again. That's not the type of love John is talking about. It's not saying anybody who loves anybody is born of God. It is whoever loves the church is born of God and knows God. Anyone who loves the household of faith, the family of God. And we should ask, well, why is that? Why is love for this family, why is love for an individual Christian so critical? Why does John say it is a genuine and definitive marker of those that are saved? I would say because, again, to love strangers, which is what most of us were at one point, strangers to each other, to love strangers in a faithful, devoted way indicates something has taken place in our heart. It is not natural for us to love strangers. It is not natural for us to sacrifice ourselves, even for some to the point of death on behalf of another. That doesn't come from us. That doesn't come from some inner altruistic feeling. No, that comes from the love of God poured into our hearts. Furthermore, the love that we should have for one another should overcome wrongs, should cover over a multitude of sins, should be a love loaded with grace and mercy for each other, such that when one is even offended, that we would, in love, cover over those sins, those offenses. Think about the early church. When former foes, former enemies, who had nothing but bitterness and animosity for each other, are now living together in unity, having forgiven one another, living in peace and generous hearts towards each other, something has happened. Something radical has taken place. When they treat each other with powerful love in their hearts, that is a compelling evidence that the Holy Spirit has been working in their lives. That is, when we are able to overcome disregard and anger for each other through the power of the Holy Spirit, that's clear evidence of God's work among us. Let me give you an example that I think was probably common in the day of the church. When John talks about loving one another and it being such a powerful sign, because you might be sitting here thinking, well, I don't hate anybody in this room. I find it relatively easy to love everybody. The likelihood is that no one's done probably something pretty terrible to you. At least I hope not. But let me give you an example of something from the early church that I think happened repeatedly. Think of a tax collector. You know, in Jesus' day, the refrain from the Pharisees was, look at Jesus when he was alive on earth. Look at Jesus. He eats with sinners and tax collectors, right? And for us, we just kind of breeze by that. But sinners and tax collectors are actually categories of people. They're classes of people that were hated, that were despised, that were rejected. And the thing that the Pharisees do to throw mud at Jesus, they say, look at him. He hangs out with tax collectors and sinners. Well, think about a tax collector. Because what's happening in John's day, what's happening to the church that John is writing to, is tax collectors are in the church and they're being loved. They're being cared for. And to get the depth of that, to get how radical that is, we have to think about the context. Now, if you grew up in the church, what you were taught as a child, I'm willing to bet what you were taught, is that a tax collector was inherently greedy. They were supposed to collect, for example, $20, and instead they collected $50, and so they stole, and they were greedy, and yeah, they're a bad person. But the sin, the offense of tax collectors goes way beyond thievery. It goes way beyond being greedy. In this day, when John is writing, Rome rules from England to India. Now think about that. Just picture a globe in your mind. Rome, a kingdom 2,000 years ago, reigned from England to India. That's an incredibly large landmass. There's no internet, there's no email, there's no warplanes. How does the army of Rome conquer and defend and rule powerfully from England to Rome? Well, you have to have quick strike ability. If Caesar is in Rome, and that's the headquarters of his authority, and an uprising rises up in England or rises up in Israel, you can't send soldiers marching for 9 months and expect a good result when they get there. You have to have the ability to put down that uprising in England or in India quickly. You've got to have quick strike ability to attack the enemy, put them down, and maintain your ruthless rule. And the only way to do that is a powerful, enormous army. An army stationed over the entire kingdom, from England to India, that at a moment's notice can respond to an uprising and put it down. Now let me ask you, how do you fund a massive army? Taxes. You fund an army of that scale with taxes. And so Rome employed tens of thousands of tax collectors. And what has happened is some Jews, the chosen race, the people of God, have decided in their hearts to work for the enemy. Rome is a pagan nation, which Israel is now assimilating it into and under Roman rule. Israel, the people of God, who were told that they would have an everlasting king, that no nation would rule over them forever, is now under, presently, 2,000 years ago, pagan authority of a guy that has the audacity to declare that he is God. That's what Caesar did, that he is God, and he demanded that everyone bow the knee to him. And if you're a Jew, this is unthinkable. This is despicable. This would be the ultimate betrayal, to bow the knee to Caesar. And what we see from history is that the Roman army would march into a town or a village that they were conquering. They would erect a statue of Caesar, and they would say, "Bow down to it. You are now under a Roman rule, and anyone who hesitated to bow to Caesar is slaughtered." Just outright murdered. No second thoughts. And if you're a Jew with a spiritual heritage that you have, with the special calling and blessing of God in your life, yet you find yourself under Roman rule and now forced to bow to Caesar, well, it's unthinkable. You can't do it. God has specifically forbidden it. It's unthinkable. You could not consider it. They have, as a people, for thousands of years pledged that they would worship the Lord God alone and Him only. And so this Roman army has slaughtered tens of thousands of people. Secular history books have found evidence of tablets, writings that have declared that the Roman army at one point had killed so many people, murdered so many people in Rome and in Italy, modern Italy, that there were not enough trees to be found. In other words, they had impaled and crucified so many people that if you tried to build a building in Rome, you had to use stone because there were no trees. Think about that. Think about that kind of wickedness. Think about that depth of violence, murdering people in the most heinous of ways, such that there aren't even any trees to be found. Tax collectors gathered money, collected money, for a ruthless, violent, evil army that was slaughtering men, women, and children. Tax collectors, Jewish tax collectors, facilitated the murder of their own people, their own brothers and sisters, mothers and fathers, who would not bow the knee to Caesar. So do you get why love for one another in the church might be such a powerful testimony to the work of God in your life? Do you get why Jewish Christians who allow a tax collector to walk through the door, who's heard the gospel, and who that tax collector has been changed, do you get why John says, when you, Jewish Christian, love that tax collector, who's now in Christ, that is the most powerful testimony of the work of God in your hearts. That is the most powerful, one of the most powerful signs of God's work in your heart. Can you imagine? I mean, I can't fathom. Can you imagine being seated in church one Sunday morning and the man walks in who's been collecting funds that facilitates this army and all these murders, and you've lost a sister two towns over? Your sister or your brother was crucified because they would not bow the knee to Caesar, and the guy who's recruiting money for that army walks through the door of your church and sits down. Can you fathom that? And rather than attacking that person, when you hear that they've been filled with the love of God and the Holy Spirit and you've been transformed as well, that the love between you is able to conquer over the sin and the animosity and the bitterness, and you receive that person, that enemy, that former enemy, as a brother, that's a powerful testimony to the love of God. That's the type of love that John is talking about here, that assures us that we are born of God, that He abides in us, and that the world, as Jesus talked about in Matthew 5, that's the type of love that the world looks at inside the church and cannot explain away, cannot write off, cannot reason away, and says something is unique about those people that gather here. Something's happened to them. They're forgiving murderers. They're loving each other as brothers and sisters, though one has killed another. That is the type of love that Jesus says in Matthew 5 will cause the world to see and give glory to our Father in heaven. That's the type of love John is talking about. Verse 8, anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. This is the converse, the inverse, the flip of verse 7, the opposite. Whoever does not love the church does not know God. If you specifically don't have a love in your heart for the family of God, for the very people for whom Christ died, who He shed His blood for, then you do not know the Lord. You have no part with Him. For the loveless Christian to profess that they know God is folly. It's foolishness. For the loveless Christian to claim to know God is to claim to have a parent that they do not resemble. They don't look like God. They don't act like God. Why should we believe they know God? To not love the family of God is a complete failure to manifest the nature of our Heavenly Father. If your nature has not been changed by God, then you do not know God. You've heard me say this before, this is in part what I mean when I say you cannot claim to love God, to have faith in Christ, and demean or despise the church, the bride of Christ, the ones for whom He has died. If a generous, enthusiastic love for one another is absent, then you do not know the Lord. Let that be a reality check for us. Verse 9, in this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. In this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God loved us, so loved us, we also ought to love one another. God has done something remarkable in loving us first. He, the offended one, has pursued us and sought reconciliation with us, the offender. And how many of us believe in our hearts that when someone offends us, we can sit back on our heels and wait for them to come to us to apologize. At which point, we will, probably after making them feel bad, forgive them. How many of us act that way? The most beautiful thing in the gospel is that God, the offended, has pursued us, the offender, and reclaimed us and redeemed us and forgiven us with a powerful love. Again, this is the type of love that the world takes notice of and says, how can that be? That's not from this world. That doesn't come from human nature. That comes from something else. And we must testify. It comes from the Holy Spirit, from God Almighty. Matthew chapter 5, Matthew chapter 18, Jesus in both places puts responsibility. He puts the responsibility on both, hear that, both the offended and the offender to reconcile. That's a mantle, that's a responsibility that both parties have. We have a duty to pursue forgiveness and reconciliation, unity and love. Why? Because that's the gospel. God did not wait for you to make yourself ready to come forward, and when you felt at an appropriate level of repentance, to then God say, okay, I forgive you. No. We read in Romans 5 last week, while you were far off, while you were weak, while you were ungodly, while you were enemies. Think of those adjectives they're describing you. Weak, ungodly, enemies. God pursued you to bring you into the family of God. How should that shape our marriages? Do you wait for your spouse to figure out what they did was wrong and how bad it was and how much it hurt you, and then when they demonstrate the appropriate level of repentance, you'll hold it over the head for a little bit and then forgive? Or do you pursue that spouse with a powerful gospel love that God has loved you and seek to forgive them? It's not just sweeping it under the mat. It is pursuing genuine reconciliation and unity. Do you love others the way that God has? I mean, your coworkers, your bosses, your neighbors. Do you forgive others while they remain unworthy of your forgiveness? That's what's so radical about the gospel and God's love. Verse 11, beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. When John writes this word, ought, how should we understand it? If you were to just take verse 11 by itself, you might say, well, the ought here means imitation. We should just imitate God the way He's loved us. That's what John means when he says ought. God loves us, we imitate Him, and we love others. But I don't think that's what John means when he says ought. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. I think what John is saying, we ought to love one another as fish ought to swim in the sea, and birds ought to fly through the air. In other words, we ought to love one another because it is our nature. It is our new nature. It is a reclaimed nature. It is a redeemed nature of the Holy Spirit in us. We ought to love one another the way lemons ought to be sour and the way peaches ought to be sweet. It's not mere imitation. It is the new nature of God having been born again, regenerated by the Holy Spirit. It is the new nature of God in us. It is us realizing who we are in Christ when we love one another this way. It is God's seed in us, God's Spirit in us, God's nature in us that has transformed us, and His love is being, as we'll see in verse 12, being perfected in us as when we receive His enabling power to love each other this way in this new nature. So having a new nature, having been born again by God's grace and mercy and love, having been born again, we ought to love one another. The Holy Spirit has taken our dead, selfish heart and it has connected it to God's heart, and it has made our dead heart alive again. And so therefore our new alive heart beats with a new nature, new distinctives, new characteristics that flow from the love and the Spirit of God. What does this look like? It looks like a myriad of beautiful things. It looks like rejoicing in others. Loving, we ought to love one another. Well, just one way, it's not just forgiveness, it is also just rejoicing in the goodness of others, praising those who are praiseworthy, encouraging them, seeing the best in the family of God and encouraging it and fostering that great characteristic, that good Christ-like nature in them and seeing it through. It's not feeling resentful that someone else is prosperous or good or maturing in Christ or is growing. It's rejoicing with them and celebrating them. This type of love is humble. This love ought to be humble and not feel superior to anyone else. None of us in this room should feel superior to anyone else. Not a one. Loving each other this way means meeting the needs of one another. Meeting the needs that we have, even at great cost to ourselves. Did Jesus not meet our greatest need at the ultimate cost to Himself? He absolutely did. Therefore, our love for one another should not shrink back from being costly and sacrificial and difficult. If you're looking at 1 John 4, just look at the page to the left in 1 John chapter 3. And look at 1 John chapter 3, verse 16. By this we know love, that He laid down His life for us, and we ought, there's that word again, ought, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. John says three things about the love that we should have for one another, and he's quite specific. First, love means doing practical things for each other. Practical means of help for each other. We cannot settle with talk. When we see our brother and sister in need, it does not say, well, we cannot rest by saying, well, keep warm and well fed, see you later. Good luck with that. No, the love of God ought to compel us to practically helping them, to having a servant's heart in us, a sacrificial spirit, a readiness to serve others. Love is not consumed with ourselves. It is not even wanting to prosper at another's expense, but rather love takes the heart posture of a servant and of sacrifice, and it desires to see others bettered and prospered, even if it costs us our life. Because that's okay. Because Jesus will take care of us. He's pledged Himself to us. He will care for us. So the first thing in those verses John says is, be practical in your love. Love is practical. It does good for others. Second, love does this when it's very costly. The cost, the amount of sacrifice should not deter us from loving others this way. If we see that another has something that we, or that our brother or sister needs something that we have, and we close our heart, what a metaphor, right? We close our heart to them. The love of God is not in us. But if the love of God is in us, we feel compelled to share everything that we have, knowing that everything we have is His. Everything that we have, everything we possess, every life, every breath, Every talent, every gift, every resource, every object we own is His. It's all credited back to God. He owns it all. And so therefore, to close our heart and gather our possessions and put our arms around Him and say, mine, that's not a heart that's been changed by God. But the love of God flows freely when we hold forth all that we have and we say, take what you need, my brother, my sister. So let's be like that. And we are in many ways. It's manifested itself this month in many ways. And it's beautiful to see. Let's be people who love each other practically, who don't shrink back from sacrifice, who deny ourselves for the sake of others, because we trust Christ. Christ has promised you, if you're a Christian, Christ has promised you that you will inherit the world. It's so important for me to think about. When I think about the costly sacrifices in my life, it can feel like sometimes I'm losing something, but I haven't lost anything. I can't even comprehend it. I want to acknowledge I can't fully comprehend it, but Christ says, you will inherit the world. Christ says, all that I have is yours. That's what Christ says to you, Christian. That's what Christ says to you, family of God. All that I have is yours. So why would you have any angst or any worry or concern about losing something in this life? You can't. You can't lose anything good. You can't lose anything good. It's all going to be given to you. You're going to own it all as a co-heir with Christ. That'll make you love. That'll free you up to love, let me tell you. Verse 12. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and His love is perfected in us. No one has ever seen God. Clearly, he's talking about God the Father. He spent chapter 1 arguing that he'd seen God in Christ. So let's not mix up his words. No one has ever seen God the Father. That vision of God still awaits us. That vision of God the Father still awaits us when Christ returns and we are with Him forever. But when we love, when we choose to love on a very practical level, we experience the presence of God in a bold and beautiful way. The unseen God, God the Father, reveals Himself in us when we love each other. And the world is able to see the unseen God in us when we love each other with a faithful and devoted love. How beautiful is that? Loving one another does not mean that God will come to dwell in us, but loving one another like this means that God is already dwelling in us, and this is the fruit of it. So, friends, I ask you, when the city of Everett looks at Journey Church, do they see the love of God? Do they see this type of love for one another in us? I sure hope so. I want to work to make that so. That's the question for us this morning. One of them. Do we love that way? I long that we would grow in our love for one another such that it would spill over into our city, that it would be so just written on the front, just as clear as the sign out front would be our love for one another, uniquely, consistently manifest among us. That's what this letter is about. Being so deeply transformed by the love of God that others see and give glory to God. That this supernatural work of God in us is readily transparent, easily seen through our love for one another. We're going to take a few moments to reflect And we're going to reflect on our individual hearts and how we are doing at loving each other. Are you failing? Would you ask yourself that this morning? Are you failing at loving the body of Christ? If so, how can you reconcile? How can you in love? If you're the offended or the offender, how can you come together in the love and manifest the love of Christ between you? A love that has conquered over your sins. What opportunities do you have now, today, this week, to love others in the body? Is there a need that you know about? Is there a need that someone else has in the church and it's gnawing at the back of your mind? The Holy Spirit keeps bringing it up and you've ignored it. Is there a need, very practical, that you need to step in and fill and demonstrate the sacrificial, generous love of Christ? Have you believed the lie that I have for so long, that what I lose or what I forsake in Jesus' name, I've lost forever? I mean, I'm embarrassed to admit that, but I have believed that lie. Have you believed it? It's like a harness that holds you back. It's like running with a parachute attached to you. It's not easy. And to let that go, when you let that truth come in, that Christ says, come, I'm going to make you a co-heir with me. All that I have, the King of the universe says, all that I have is yours. Well, that cuts that harness. And there is freedom and joy where you can run enthusiastically to serve and give sacrificially and generously. If you believe that love, then I want you to repent, or believe that lie, I want you to repent and read Romans 8:17 and trust in Christ. We're going to spend a moment to reflect, and then we'll pray in a few moments. Let us pray together. Father, I pray that your love would abound in us more and more. I pray that we would be overwhelmed and overcome as we think about the love that you have for us and that you have manifested towards us in the person of Christ through his atoning sacrifice for sins. And Father, I pray that we would let that in. I pray that you would remove any barrier, any wall from us receiving the love of God into our hearts, into our minds. And Father, I pray that that would, I know by nature, spill out, spill over into those around us. Lord, each of us have deep hurts. Each of us have scars from this world. Each of us have fractured relationships. And your love is the answer to mending those, to putting the pieces back together, to making us whole again. And so, Father, I pray that you would just ravish us with your love. And I pray that we would be bold in our manifestation of that love towards others, towards our children, towards our spouses, towards our neighbors, our friends, our co-workers, to those that have offended us, Lord, let us be bold and lavish. To those that are in need among us, let our love be distinguished by generosity, by sacrifice. And Father, I do pray very sincerely that you would free us from believing lies about your love and about our sacrifices to others. Lord, that truth that we will lose nothing. Even if we lose our life, we will lose nothing if we do it for your namesake and in faith. Lord, plant deep in our hearts the truth that you make us not merely your servants, you make us your children. co-heirs with Christ. Oh Lord, plant that truth deep in us and let it bear good fruit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.